Thank you, Taylor. Well, it's great to be back with you again on this lovely Lord's Day morning. Good to see all of you once again. First of all, I want to say thanks to Wayne Stiles and Barnabas for teaching the class while I was gone. It's great to have gifted people to teach the class. We praise the Lord for that. And then I also want to say this is a special day for Ray Dupert. Today, this actual day, is his 91st birthday, 91. And we praise the Lord for that. A quick report on the cruise. One person after another has asked me, did we enjoy the cruise? Well, yes, we really enjoyed the cruise. It was genuinely restful. And I want to say, first of all, thank you for providing for one of the tickets because of your Christmas gift to us. We were able to buy a ticket, and we obviously could cover the rest. It was a wonderful, wonderful trip. There are 8 from the Marathon class besides Max and me that were on the ship. Two were not part of the Inspiration Tours, Dick and Carol Gervin. But the rest of us were all part of the Inspiration Tours. I did not realize it, but they're very strict about letting people into Chuck's messages and so on if you're not part of the Inspiration Tours. And I mistakenly encouraged Dick and Carol, saying, I'm sure they'll let you in, but they wouldn't. They would not let them in. Max and I were given special treatment. I cannot get over it. Because Chuck looks on Max and me, or Chuck and Cynthia look on Max and me as special friends, we were given VIP treatment. When we got to the airport, we were met, Max and me, we were met and taken to the ship and treated like VIPs. We didn't go through any security. We just went right straight to our room. It was wonderful. It was just, somebody gave us a little tab that flashes. Spoiled. I did go fishing. We basically stayed on the boat because we've been to Alaska so many times and we've seen the animals and the eagles and all that sort of thing. So we just basically stayed on board the ship, except I did go fishing at Sitka. It was wet and rainy, cold, but we had a wonderful time. There were five of us on the boat, 3 from Insight for Living, and including me, and we did catch fish. I caught 2 halibut and a coho salmon and then some rockfish besides, and they were supposed to have shipped them last Tuesday. They still aren't here, so I think they're selling them up there. The one thing we did see on board the ship that was very imposing that we had not seen was Glacier Bay. Now, we've been on glaciers, but we've never seen the edge of them and seen them calve into the sea, and it was wonderful. Dick Gervin was especially helpful in getting me all out of the ship and on the prow of the ship so we could see everything. It was just great. I think I came back with a number of impressions. One was, we take the privilege of having Chuck Swindoll as our pastor for granted. A prophet is not without honor, except in his own country. There are 700 people there. They were with the Insight for Living crews. They worship Chuck. I mean, these people had never seen Chuck, and they would stand in line to get a picture taken with him, and not just once, but many times, stand in line and have it autograph a book, and so I thought, good night, great honks, stone the crows and starve the lizards. We call Chuck, Chuck. And here the people are looking on him like that. It was just a great, great privilege. Well, once again, I want to say thanks so much for the privilege. Oh, one more thing. You get to know some of the staff. And one of the waiting staff, we would sit for breakfast. Max and I just made a point of sitting in one place. And we met a gentleman named Wira, W-I-R-A. And so one morning, I pulled out of my pocket, which I always carry, a tract. May I ask you a question tract from Evantel? And I said to him, now, I want you to read this. Not now. You're busy. I want you to read this when you're off work, slowly. And I want you to read it carefully. I want you to understand it. So the next day I said, did you read the tract? He said, yes. I said, then he said, I gave it to another person who's a Christian. Now, the word Christian can mean anything. I didn't know if it meant a non-Buddhist or what it meant, but he said, I said to him, read it slowly. He said the same thing I said to him. And he said, the man just flipped through it and said, yeah, this is good. So I got the impression he was a generally born again Christian. Then I asked him later, did you pray the prayer at the end of the tract? And he said, yes, I did. So that was another trophy, praise God, for that trip. And we're just so very, very thankful for that. We got his email address. We had not yet written to him, but we will. We're going to write to him and give him some encouragement and follow-up. Okay, the joke. That's right. I need the joke. I think that's all I need. Oh, one more announcement I forgot. This week, on Wednesday, Max and I became great-grandparents for the first time. For the first time. Another two saint in the clan. His name is Rory. R-O-R-Y. What a... Well, anyway, Rory. Okay. Now, here's the joke. This was sent to me by my kid brother. Noisy. Yeah, Rory. I think it means something, red hair or something. I don't know what it means. He has black hair. But the United... This is the joke. The United Way realized that it had never received a donation from the city's most successful lawyer. So a United Way volunteer paid the lawyer a visit in his lavish office. The volunteer opened the meeting by saying, our research shows that even though your annual income is over $2 million, you don't give a penny to charity. Wouldn't you like to give something back to your community through the United Way? The lawyer thinks for a minute and says, first, did your research also show you that my mother is dying after a long, painful illness, and she has huge medical bills that are far beyond her ability to pay? Well, embarrassed, the United Way rep mumbles, oh, no, I didn't know that. Secondly, says the lawyer, did it show that my brother, a disabled veteran, is blind and confined to a wheelchair, and is unable to support his wife and six children? The stricken United Way rep begins to stammer an apology, but is cut off again. Thirdly, did your research also show you that my sister's husband died in a dreadful car accident, leaving her penniless, with a mortgage and three children, one of whom is disabled, and another who has learning disabilities, requiring an array of private tutors? The humiliated United Way rep, completely beaten, says, I'm so sorry, I had no idea. So the lawyer responds, so, if I didn't give any money to them, what makes you think I'd give any to you? Doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about this morning. Every generation has an excellent storyteller or two. A storyteller can be a man or a woman who can craft a tale so that it fascinates you, keeps you interested, and may humor you or may drive home a potent point. For instance, in a past generation, there was Will Rogers, who could very interestingly play off politics. A modern contemporary one is Garrison Keillor. I've very seldom seen people who can set a tone and then just make you laugh so hard. In fact, one time I was listening to him, I thought I'd have to stop the car while I was driving. One that I was privileged to hear, who was an excellent storyteller, was Lewis Berry Chafer, the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary. His word choice was impeccable. And of course, we have our own Chuck Swindoll, who is no slouch at telling stories. But nobody can compare with the Lord Jesus Christ in telling a story. His stories are in the form of parables. Now, when you study the parables, you begin to realize that there are two kinds. One kind of parable teaches, And another kind of a parable makes application. I've heard people say, you do not get doctrine from parables. That's not true. That's just not true. In Matthew chapter 13, the Lord Jesus gives a whole series of parables which are meant to instruct, to teach. They were given to show the disciples that there's a whole new dispensation coming, not predicted in the Old Testament. In fact, he says to the disciples ask, why do you speak to them in parables? He says, because I want to conceal it from these people who don't believe, but to you it has been given to know the mysteries, the secrets, the new truths of the kingdom of heaven. And so those parables teach. There's a new age coming. The judgment is going to be at the end of the age. In this age, there's going to be good and evil coexisting and so on. The parables teach doctrine. The second type of parable, and by all means, this is the most common, is to apply a truth. For instance, in Matthew chapter 18, Peter asks the question, how often should I forgive my brother? Until seven times? Now, Peter was being very generous to say seven times. The Lord says, no, not 77 times. Or it could mean 70 times 7. Either way, it means you don't count. And then the Lord Jesus tells a parable about a man who owed his master an impossible debt to pay. And he begged for mercy, and the master forgave him. Then that scoundrel found a fellow servant who owed him a pittance compared to what he owed the master, and he made that person go to jail because he didn't pay the bill. When the master heard that, he punished the person who was forgiven such a huge amount but would not forgive a brother. Well, that's obviously application. Forgive, 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 forgive. There's application. Now, sometimes the parables combine the two. They teach and they apply. Now, if you look at the heading of your lesson today, you notice it says three polemical parables. The word polemical basically is the Greek word polemos, which means war. And so it's something that convicts people, it speaks against them. And these three parables are against the religious authorities of Israel. Is spoken against them. You notice in your outline, where at capital letter C, the rejection of the king by the nation. And this is just part of the story of how Christ is being rejected by the religious authorities, and he is explaining this by means of the parables. So if you will, turn to Matthew chapter 21, and we'll come to verse 23. In verse 23, we have the first of the parables. We have three parables. The parable of the two sons, the parable of the vineyard, and the parable of the great, great marriage supper. We're going to cover the first one. I doubt if we'll get through the second. And when we get into the second, we'll get as far as we can. And then we'll continue with that next Sunday and also discuss the parable of the marriage feast. So let's begin with the parable of the two sons. We already had the question, as we noticed, of authority, where the religious authorities come to Christ and say, who gave you this authority? By what authority do you carry on this ministry? And the Lord says, I'll ask you a question. If you answer the question, I'll answer your question. Now, the question the Lord gives is not a subterfuge to get out of the question. The question the Lord asks intrinsically has the answer in it. And he says, I'll ask you a question. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or was it from man? And so they said, they had a caucus. They met by themselves and said, if we say it's from John, he'll say, why didn't you believe him? If we say it's from people, well, we fear the people. They hold John the Baptist to be a prophet. And so they said, we don't answer that. Christ said, then I'm not going to answer you. But he does in this parable. Look, if you will, at verse 28, chapter 21 of Matthew, verse 28. But what do you think? Now that little question, what do you think, links this parable intrinsically to what has just happened. You can't miss it as we get to the end of this parable. A man had two sons. Now, the word sons is not really there. It's the word children. Tekna. He had two children. And we read, he came to the first and said, son, that's the word child. Now, why do you think Christ said child instead of sons? By the way, tekna can be male or female. But we know it's sons because of verse 29. And he answered, that's a masculine participle. So it's masculine. We know they're sons. Well, why doesn't he call them sons? Why does he call them children? Because it has the idea of somebody that's born from you. Somebody that's near and dear and precious to you. And this is looking at the two sons as being precious to the father. And so he comes to the first and says, son, go work today in the vineyard. And he answered and said, I will, sir, and he did not go. He came to the second and said the same thing, but he answered and said, I will not. Now, if you have the NIV, the New International Version, you won't find that's the order. You have the reverse order. What we have in ours is the man says, I will, sir, and then doesn't go. And then the second one says, I won't, and he regrets it. He repents. Whereas in the NIV, the one who doesn't go is given first, and then says he repents, and I will, sir, is again at the end. Now, the manuscript evidence is so evenly divided that the NIV has one order, and our translation, the New American Standard, has the other order. It could be either. Actually, it doesn't make any difference in the meaning. The point is the same either way you take it. But I take it that the New American Standard is probably correct. I take it there's a little bit more evidence. It's very even. I take it there's a little bit more evidence for what we have. So he came to the first, who is the oldest son, and says, son, go work today in the vineyard. And notice what he says. Go work today in the vineyard. Why doesn't he just say, go work in the vineyard? He says, go work today. T-A-I, which means think about it. You know why he says that? Because genuine obedience is always immediate. Genuine obedience is always immediate. I'm sure all of us who are parents have had your child do something irritating, like tapping on the table or something, and you say, Junior, please stop it. He keeps it up. He says, I said, Junior, please stop it. He says, I will in 5 minutes. Ooh, that just gets you. You won't take that because genuine obedience is always immediate. And that should be applied to us. Don't postpone. Don't say, I'll do it tomorrow. I'll do it next month. I'll do it a year from now. No. God wants our obedience immediately. When he called the disciples, you know what they did? They left their nets and followed him. Because genuine obedience is always immediate. So he says, go work today in my vineyard. Well, he, the first son, answered and said, I will, sir. Now, the word will is not in the Greek text. It just says I, capital letter I. But it assumes will. That's a correct translation. It's something like Isaiah chapter 6, where God says, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Isaiah says, here am I. Send me. Well, that's the idea. I'm here. I'll do it. Now, notice how polite he is. I will, sir. Isn't that interesting? He says, sir. Now, that's the word kurios, as we know it has many meanings. It can mean sir, it can be master, it can be the Lord God. It has several meanings, but obviously it means here, sir. He's showing great respect, just like the religious authorities, going through all their motions, going through all their liturgies, going through all their sacrifices. Oh, they revered the name of God. He says, I will, sir, and did not go. Verse 30, and he came to the second and said the same thing. Go work today in my vineyard. But he answered and said, I will not, I don't want to, is the Greek. I wish not to. I will not. I'm not going to do it. I don't want to. Now, how often have we been told to do something, but I don't want to do it? Well, I don't care if you want to do it or not. It's God's command. I don't want to give. Give. I don't want to say something. Say it. I will not. I will is what he says. I wish. I wish not. Yet afterwards, he regretted it and went. Now, hear me carefully. In the Greek language, now you know the New Testament was written in Greek. In the Greek language, there are two different words for repent. The common one is metanoeo, which we have said over and over again means to change your mind, or more precisely, to change your attitude. You were thinking one thing, and now you think another thing. You are trusting one thing, now you trust Jesus Christ. You turn in your thinking. Your whole outlook is changed. That's what Paul means in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, all things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Well, your old life, that's past. Now you have a whole new outlook in life. Now, that's the word metanoeo. But that's not the word that's used here. It's metamelomai, which means either genuine repentance or just to be sorry. It can be either way. Only the context can tell you which of those two meanings is in view. Let me give you the idea of I'm sorry. Let's suppose a mother catches her son with his hand in the cookie jar. And she says, Junior, how many times have I told you not to get in the cookie jar without asking first? You know the consequences. I'm sorry, Mommy. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. You know what you're sorry for? Not the action. You want that cookie. You're sorry for the consequences. That's why this same verb is used of Judas when he repents. He's sorry for the consequences of what he did, but he's not really sorry for the action. He doesn't really repent and turn to God. So this is the idea he regretted. But here it has the idea of true repentance. He repented is what it really means. He regretted it, and he went and worked. He went. By the way, it doesn't say, I get a kick out of this, go to my vineyard, go work today in my vineyard. And he went, assuming he's going to work. All he had to do was go there, and he went. Which of the two did the will of the Father? Now, the Lord Jesus here is getting the religious authorities involved in the discussion. They said, the latter. In other words, even though both were sinners, the one said, I will and then do it. The other said, I won't, but then repented. They both were sinners. They were both wrong. But the one repented. And because he repented, he did the will of his Father. So the question is, who did the will of the Father? And they said, the latter. Then Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, that the tax gatherers and harlots will get into the kingdom of God before you. Now, my dear friends, you could not get anybody lower on a social scale in the eyes of a Jew than a tax collector and a harlot. Tax collectors were scoundrels. They were Jews who were collecting taxes for a foreign government. More than that, they were not fair. If a tax collector was told to commit to collect $1 million, these scoundrels to collect $1,500,000 and pocket the rest themselves. That was just part of it. Everybody knew that. So they hated the tax collectors. Now, when we say harlot, that's a nice little word. If we put it really as it says it, as it means, we should say whores. Whores. That gets it. Why, tax collectors and whores will get into the kingdom of God before you. Now, don't hurry. It doesn't say the kingdom of heaven. Normally, when Matthew refers to the coming kingdom, he refers to the kingdom of heaven. Here's the kingdom of God. We're going to see that again later on. Kingdom of God. Now, theologians have debated a lot. Why is this change? And I can't say dogmatically. But the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven refer to the same things. They're the same. But the Jews did not like to say the name God. They revered God so much, so highly, They didn't even want to say his name. So a euphemism for God was heaven. We say the same thing. Heaven only knows. You know what we mean? God only knows. Well, why then does he put here kingdom of God? I think he puts it here to show how great this kingdom is. It's not just kingdom of heaven, which means, of course, God, but the kingdom of God. It's God's kingdom. But what bothers me, he says, they will go into the kingdom before you. Implying that ultimately, the scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, priests, will all go into the kingdom ultimately. What does it say? Before you. Well, you can explain that in two ways. It says they will go into the kingdom, but in the Greek New Testament, it's present tense. They are going into the kingdom. That is, they are becoming citizens of the kingdom, as you have in Colossians chapter 1. God has translated us from the kingdom of darkness into the domain of his dear Son. It's a legal transfer. You were in the kingdom of darkness, now you are citizens of heaven. So they are going in. Now, if that's what it's saying, it's a kind of an implied invitation to the scribes and Pharisees. These people are going. These people are going before you. Implying that if you go, if you repent, you'll also go. That's a possibility. But there's a second possibility, which is probably the more accurate. In the Greek New Testament, you can have the present tense used of what's future. It's called the future use of the present tense. It's common. Elijah indeed is coming, in Matthew chapter 17. Well, he's not saying he's coming right now. He will come. In 1 John chapter 2, the world is passing away in its lusts. No, the world's not passing away in its lusts. It will pass away in its lusts. It's common to have the present tense used for the future. So that's why my translation says they will get into the kingdom of heaven before you. But the very fact that he says before, and you have to put that, that's what the word means. Before you doesn't mean they are going to go into the kingdom. In fact, if I look at Greek lexicons, most of them say, in this case, they're not going in. Because later on he says, they did not believe. And of course, the coin of the realm is faith. If they don't believe, they'll never be saved. So I think the going in before is just a statement saying they'll go in, but you're not going to go in. So the tax collectors and harlots will go into the kingdom before you. Now here we go, verse 32. For John came to you. He came to Jews. He came to the religious authorities. He came to everybody, including prostitutes and tax collectors. He came to you in the way of righteousness. Now, dear people, what in the bronze world does that mean? In the way of righteousness. I take it that means two things. The way of righteousness would indicate that John was righteous before God. Now, it doesn't mean that we all have to wear camel hair and leather belts and eat locusts and wild honey. He's not talking about that. He's talking about a heart that's open towards God. He lived a life that was pleasing to God. But it also indicates he preached it. He lived it and taught it. As we saw this morning, there are two sides of the coin, teaching it and living it. He did both in the way of righteousness. And here it goes. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax gatherers and the whores did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not feel remorse. Notice, seeing this. What did they see? They saw that the lower dregs of society in the Jewish realm were turning to Christ. And they were changed. They could not escape the fact that these people who trusted in the Lord and trusted in the message were radically transformed. And you seeing this still does not believe. Boy, what a display of our culture today. You just can look at, for instance, let me take just one statistic. When you look at the recidivism, that is the of prisoners taken out of jail, coming out of jail, who go back into jail, when you look at the percentage of that, they have statistics very clear. Everybody sees it. Every sociology sees it. Every sociologist, that people who come to Christ in jail and they're genuine don't get put back in jail. Their lives are changed. And yet these blame sociologists won't give any credit to the power of the gospel. They still don't believe. Seeing this, seeing the obvious evidence, I can't get away from creation. That's one of the things that just so impressed us, was the power of God's creation. Magnificent. And scientists see this, and they don't recognize it. That's what Romans 1 says, that in creation you see two things, the eternal power of God and his deity. And it's just as clear as I can't believe they miss it. And seeing this, they still do not believe. So we read in verse 32, John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax gatherers and harlots did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse. The same Greek verb, regret. You did not regret or repent. You did not repent afterwards so as to believe in him. That's why they're lost. That's why they're lost. Well, notice how this ties in with the preceding. He's still talking about John the Baptist. John the Baptist came in the way of righteousness. He is showing that the answer they gave is the answer to his question. Where did you get this authority? Well, let me ask you about John. Well, John's authority obviously came from God. They could see the transformed lives. But they didn't believe. They did not believe. But they were religious. They're righteous. They're going through all the actions and words of a righteous person. I'd like to turn very quickly to Isaiah chapter 29. It's a passage that the Lord himself used, not here, but in other places. Isaiah chapter 29. I'm at verse 13. Isaiah 29, verse 13. Then the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. What an indictment. People can say the right things. They can have their liturgies. They can pray their prayers. It does not mean a thing because their hearts are removed. I pray, God, I really pray this, that there be nobody in this class who goes through the motions, goes through the rituals, but there's no heart for God. A New Testament application would be James 1:22, where James says, be ye hearers of the word, be ye doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Now that verse is for all Bible-believing, Bible-teaching churches. Because we have this strange, bizarre idea that when the Bible is taught and we understand it, we're doing it. Don't be deceived. Be ye doers of the word and not just hearers. So because you understand a passage doesn't mean you're doing it. I've seen people go to Bible class after Bible class after Bible class and their lives aren't really changed. They're getting information, but they don't really have a heart for God. That's possible. Now, usually people who hear the word of God and have it put into their hearts time and time again are changed. But every once in a while, I run across somebody that knows their Bible. Boy, I wouldn't buy a used car from them. It just wouldn't be fair. Right, page 2, I must hurry on. My goodness, I can't believe it this far already. The parable of the landowner and his vineyard. Verse 33. Listen to another parable. Obviously, they're tied together. The word another means another, the same kind. Listen to another parable of the same kind. There was a landowner, which really means the lord of a house, the head of a house, who clearly is a landowner here, who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. Now, if you have a Bible that shows Old Testament quotations, you notice that a large part of that verse is in special print. Did you notice that? That comes right out of Isaiah chapter 5. Without looking at, without you turning to it, I'll read it very quickly. Let me sing now for my well-beloved. The well-beloved is God. Let me sing now for my well-beloved a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill, and he dug it all around, removed his stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the middle of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but produced only worthless ones. Now, obviously, in Isaiah chapter 5, the vineyard is Israel. He took Israel, planted it in the land, expected good fruit, and had none. Now, you notice the careful preparation. Planted vineyard and put a wall around it. Now, that could be a literal wall, or it could be a fence made of brambles and thorns. I've seen that in Kenya. My wife and I one time visited a Maasai compound. They'd say a village, but it was really one man with all his wives. And it was just, that's what he had around it, just a whole bunch of brambles and thickets, because if the cows and so on, the herd would be out pasturing, then they'd bring it in at night, and they'd use that for protection. By the way, it was a very interesting thing that the wife number one would be right after the entrance. If the mother was there, the mother was still alive, it could be there also right beside the wife. Then the other wives would be behind that. They worked those wives. In fact, I heard of one case, which is supposed to be true, one case where a man had just one wife, and he worked that wife so hard, she went out and found another wife, another woman for that man, because he worked so hard. But they put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it. Now, the wine press would be two vats. If it was dirt, they'd plaster the dirt and have one vat where it would be trampled down or pushed down, and then a trough running down to a lower vat, and that would gather the juice. Or if you've been to Israel, you notice the whole thing is on a shelf of cinnamon and limestone, and so it's rather soft. They would carve out vats from that. At any rate, he put a wine press in it, built a tower in order to watch out for marauders, human or otherwise. Now, here's where it changes. He rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. The word vine growers really means workers in dirt, soil workers, farmers. Vine growers is the thought. And he went on a journey. Now, what happens? We'll talk about that next Sunday. What happens? Come back next Sunday. Now, when we're at the end of a class, we always ask, so what? I'd like to make just one big application about the need for grace in our lives. On the cruise, I was able to do some reading, and one of the things I read was Philip Yancey's book, What's Amazing About Grace. I've had it in my library for years. But very frankly, I kind of stayed away from Philip Yancey, because when I read his writings, he was bitter about his being reared in a legalistic church. He was sarcastic. Sometimes just downright snarky. And so I just didn't want to bother the book, but I picked it up and took it along. It's a wonderful book. He still shows some disappointment with his being reared in a legalistic church. No thanks for hearing the gospel. No thanks for the Christians that were there just bitterly criticizing the negative, the legalism that he grew up with. Most of us grew up in legalistic churches. And I thank God for the impact those churches had on me. But you don't find that, I'm sorry. But the closing paragraphs of the book are these. He says this: Bill Moyer's documentary film on the hymn Amazing Grace includes a scene filmed in Wembley Stadium in London. Various musical groups, mostly rock bands, had gathered together in celebration of the changes in South Africa. And for some reason, the promoters scheduled an opera singer, Jesse Norman, as the closing act. The film cuts back and forth between the series of the unruly crowd in the stadium and Jesse Norman being interviewed. For 12 hours, groups like Guns N' Roses have blasted the crowd through banks of speakers, riling up fans already high on booze and dope. The crowd yells for more curtain calls, and the rock groups oblige. Meanwhile, Jesse Norman sits in her dressing room discussing Amazing Grace with Moyers. The hymn was written, of course, by John Newton, a coarse, cruel slave trader. He first called out to God in the midst of a storm that nearly threw him overboard. Newton came to see the light only gradually, continuing to ply his trade even after his conversion. He wrote the song, How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds, while waiting in an African harbor for a shipment of slaves. Later, though, he renounced his profession, became a minister, and joined William Wilberforce in the fight against slavery. John Newton never lost sight of the depths from which he had been lifted. He never lost sight of grace. When he wrote, "That saved a wretch like me," he meant those words with all his heart. In the film, Jesse Norman tells Bill Moyers that Newton may have borrowed an old tune sung by the slaves themselves, redeeming the song just as he had been redeemed. Finally, the time comes for her to sing. A single circle of light follows Norman, a majestic African-American woman wearing a flowing Africa dashiki as she strolls on stage. No backup band, no musical instruments, just Jesse. The crowd stirs, restless. Few recognize the opera diva. A voice yells for more Guns N' Roses. Others take up the cry. The scene is getting ugly. Alone, a cappella, Jesse Norman begins to sing very slowly. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. A remarkable thing happens in Wembley Stadium that night. 70,000 raucous fans fell silent with her aria before her aria of grace. By the time Norman reaches the second verse, 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved, the soprano has the crowd in her hands. By the time she reaches the third verse, 'tis grace has brought me safe this far, and grace will lead me home, several thousand fans are singing along, digging far back and nearly lost memories for words they had heard long ago. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Jesse Norman later confessed she had no idea what power descended on Wembley Stadium. And then the author says this, I think I know. The world thirsts for grace. When grace descends, the world falls silent before it. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that's a message for us. We all need to learn grace. That Father accepted the repentance of the Son. There is grace. In fact, when you look at this parable, it's actually a reproduction of the parable of the prodigal son, a misnomer. That's not the prodigal son, it's the main character. The beginning of the chapter, Luke 15, says, he welcomed sinners and ate with them. The Pharisees said, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. And Jesus says, yes, you're right, because God is like that. And he tells three parables. The parable of the lost sheep. A man had 100 sheep, one is lost, and he finds it. And notice all three of these parables, he have three words, lost, found, and rejoice. He finds that lost sheep, and he rejoices because he found the one sheep. A woman has three silver coins. She loses one of them, and she cleans her house like she's never cleaned it before, and she finds that lost coin, and she rejoices. Men had two sons. And the younger of them said, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. Now that's filled with meaning. Every Jew would know that the oldest son would get the real estate. He'd get the homestead. And he'd receive twice as much as the younger son. The younger son would get cash. That younger son saw dollar signs. Give me the portion of goods that falls to me. He went to a far country, wasted his substance in riotous living. That's where we get the word prodigal. Prodigal means just wasteful, wasteful, wasteful. He spent his money like a prodigal, became hungry. And he was reduced as a Jew to being a swine herder, wanting to eat the very same things the pigs ate. He says, how foolish this is. My father's servants have plenty to eat. I'm going to go home. And I'll say to my father, Father, I've sinned against heaven before thee. Make me as one of your hired servants. So he goes home. The father sees him coming a long way off, and he runs. It's not dignified for old people to run. But this old man runs, falls on the neck of his son and kisses him. And the son begins his speech. He never finishes it. He begins, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. He's going to say, make me as one of your hired servants. He doesn't. The father says, oh, bring out the ring. Put it on his finger. Put sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf. We're going to celebrate. But there's an older son who's the second most important character. The first important character is the father. The second is the second son. He's out in the field. And he hears the music and the dancing. And he comes to the house. He won't even go in the house. He calls his servant out and says, what's going on? And the servant says, your brother has come home. They've killed a fatted calf for him. He becomes angry. He calls the father out. He still won't go in the house. He calls the father out. And he says, I've served you all my life. And yet you never gave me a young kid, let alone fatted calf. You never gave me a young kid, a little goat that I might celebrate with my friends. And the father says, all that I have is yours. This, your brother's come home. It's proper that we should celebrate. And that's the end of the parable. Did you notice there's no conclusion? It ends with the father outside the house, begging the younger son to come in. And that's exactly what you have here. I see this almost with tears. We're all sinners. And he's outside of the house asking us to come in. Come home. Come home. Come home. And I pray, God, that every person in this room has come to Christ, recognizing that Christ has died for your sins and paid for all your sins. And all God is doing is waiting for you to come home, to trust in Christ, and say, Lord Jesus, save me. Our Father God, we thank you for this potent, powerful parable. Teach us, our Father, to manifest grace in our daily lives, in small things, in the way we talk about others, the way we talk to others. May we show your grace. Guide us in this week, Father. And I pray now for those who are here who have never trusted Christ, and pray that in your goodness you work in their hearts to turn them towards you. Dismiss us now with your blessing, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I've gone over 2 minutes. I'll never do it again.